Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, these tall song leaders, but then they're all tall compared to me. Anyway, good morning to you all, and you can hear us going through what kind of time I have. It's because, you know, there are different kinds of music. I like different kinds of music a lot. So if you're thinking about, like, Baroque, sort of falls under the rubric people call it classical music. It's very defined, and it's very much keeping to the rules. Whereas I also like something that drives my wife crazy, that's jazz. Now, I'm very specific about my tastes in jazz, okay? After about 1961, it starts to get too weird for me. So I'm very finicky after 1961. But my golden age, yes, sir? Very good. Is that on? Okay. Oh, thank you. My golden age... Sorry if you couldn't hear me in the back. I haven't said anything really important yet. But my golden age is like 1948, 49 into 1961. And that's what I really enjoyed listening to. But when you listen to jazz, they kind of go off and they kind of improvise. But then they all come back in with this central theme. So that's sort of how Summit rolls with the homiletical structure. So if it helps you artsy people and musical people, you can think of it as jazz, okay? So, let's turn in God's Word, please, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now, yesterday we were thinking, and even, yesterday in all our sessions, we were thinking about the suffering that has been really a companion of believers in every age, not just church history, but throughout the Bible, throughout the Old and New Testaments. If you identify with the Lord and you're going to be loyal to the Lord, the fact of being in a fallen world where sin is endemic, where it's everywhere and pervades everything, that world system that thinks according to this age, what Ephesians 2 calls the course of this world, what other people sometimes refer to as the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And people think in the confines of this planet. So when you get to the book of Revelation, for example, it'll talk about the earth dwellers or those who dwell on the earth. And that is like, that's the horizon of these people. That's where their parameters are. They're thinking this earth. So we've got to save this earth. We've got to invest in this earth. Everything is about this earth, except if we ruin this earth, don't worry, Elon says we can move to Mars. But, you know, if that doesn't pan out, well, I suppose we'll find some other planet or build a really technobiotic space station to live on or something. I don't know. But in any case, God says the earth's important, but the earth's not the end of it. That we're going to see a new heavens and new earth that come, and there's going to be an age to come that the Bible talks about. And that's what believers in the Old as well as the New Testament were living for. And at its best, that is what the church has been looking to. When the church has settled down and gotten comfortable in this world and really lived for this world, so to speak, for the values of this world and the material things of this world, that's had a terrible diluting effect on the church. So one of the ways the Lord sanctifies us, it's not just the fact that people hate the Lord or they want to continue in sin and don't want to hear his word, and so they hate us also and persecute us. That, of course, is true. But God is also going to use the trials, tribulations, afflictions, distresses, and difficulties of every sort as part of the greater work of sanctifying you and sanctifying me, of making us like the Lord Jesus Christ and fit to be in his presence for heaven. Now, I want to take a different tack today in looking back to church history, and that is I want to think about encroaching tradition and biblical authority. That the scriptures are our authority source because it's the word of God. The word of God, of course, is also a title of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 1. And the living word, as I'll refer to him just for a moment to distinguish, he is revealed to us in the written word. It's as we read in the Word that we discover the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to us. And we're born again by believing that Word. That is how we receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And then we live according to that Word. You could read a psalm like the 119th, which our local church has been going through on Wednesday nights very slowly, just block by block. And almost every verse is rejoicing in how rich the Word of God is and how practically useful it is for guiding us and helping us to grow in the Lord. Now, with that in mind, when we come to John 16, you should be there by now. John 16, the upper room, is where the Lord Jesus has been teaching. And by now, they've gone out of the upper room at the end of chapter 14. But some still refer to the whole section of this part of John as the upper room ministry. Some, like Tyrannus Wilson, called it the farewell ministry of Christ. Because the Lord's told them he's going away. He's going back to the Father. Interesting that he doesn't just say, I'm going to the cross, although that was true. And the Lord knew that was true. But his sights were set on glory. That he was the one, as Hebrews 12 says, who endured the cross, despising the shame, because of the glory that was set before him. So here we read in John 16, he's preparing the disciples for when he goes away from them. And he says in verse 12, John 16 and 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So the Lord was telling them flat out this principle of progressive revelation. You know, I haven't given it all to you. The Lord had given them much more than what they had at the close of the Old Testament era. But there were still a lot of things they needed to know, which they hadn't yet learned. But look at verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, the way the Lord describes the Holy Spirit, both in chapters 14, 15, and here in 16, is very much like his own ministry has been. He calls him the comforter or the helper or the counselor, it could be translated. And the Lord Jesus, of course, uses that, the Word of God, I should say, uses that same title of the Lord Jesus in 1 John 2:1, except there it translates it as the advocate. Because it originally was a court term, someone who was called alongside to help you in court. So someone who would come to court and make sure, Your Honor, I'm here to see, you know, that the interests of my client are represented and that their rights are upheld and that what is best for them is done. And the Lord Jesus is in heaven, according to 1 John 2:1, looking after all of a believer's interests, looking after all of our spiritual needs, even praying us all the way home to heaven, if you will, because he says in John, it says of him in John, sorry, I need more coffee. It says in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And the Lord Jesus is praying for us, much like he told Peter, right after telling Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times. He said, but I have prayed for thee, for you individually, that your faith fail not. So when we think about the sufferings that we were talking about yesterday and all the persecutions that can come and the hardship that can come, we have one in heaven looking after our interests, even praying for us so that our faith will not fail in the troubles of life. Because I don't know how I would respond as a human being under certain trials that can happen. There are awful, awful things that can occur in life. We all have things that we say, oh, I hope that never happens to me, or I hope that never occurs to my family. How can we know that we won't just get overwhelmed with sorrow and not make it all the way to glory? We know because our salvation rests in Christ. And that includes the present high priestly work of Christ, which is praying us home to glory. Now, meanwhile, he sends the Holy Spirit as another one to come alongside and help, to guide, to teach, to strengthen, according to Ephesians and 2 Corinthians, to seal us, to give us that security that we are held fast in this world. And as the Lord said in John 14, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And then he goes on to talk about sending the Holy Spirit to them. So in a sense, one member of the triune Godhead is going back to heaven, but another one is coming in his place and going to apply the work of Christ to the believer in a way that couldn't happen when the Lord was walking around with them on earth. For one thing, he would be indwelling them. So wherever they would go, they would have the Lord in them and with them and working through them. But what he's talking about in these verses that we've read is, I haven't been able to tell you everything yet, but he, when he has come, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, because he's going to take of my things and show them unto you. Now, when the Lord described his own teaching on earth, he said back in John 5, for example, that the words that he spoke were his Father's words. In other words, it was agreed by God the Father and the Son. Here's what you should say. You come, I'm sending you into the world, and you're speaking my message to the world. So the Lord was speaking not off script, not independently. He's speaking the words of the Father, and even the works that he would do are the works that his Father had given him to do. He said in John 5:17, my Father works hitherto and I work. And so as they criticized the Lord Jesus for doing certain works, like in John 5, healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, you say, what's wrong with that? Well, he did it on Shabbat. He did it on the Sabbath day. And they, according to their traditions that they had added to the Word of God, they said, that's not kosher, that's not good to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. When in fact, the Lord was saying, hey, I'm doing the Father's work. The Father doesn't take a day off, even on the Sabbath. He continues to work, and I'm working with him as a son works with his father. Well, they didn't like that and took up stones to stone the Lord Jesus. Now, when we think of this, how the Holy Spirit comes to show us his things, it reminds us of that ministry that Abraham's servant had in Genesis 24, how he had to go out and get a bride for his master's son. He was sent to get a bride for Isaac, right? Now imagine, this man turns up in Paddan Aram in Mesopotamia and shows up at the old family homestead and meets Rebecca. She's an answer to prayer in certain specific ways. But now, practically speaking, how is he going to coax her into leaving home and family and familiar environs and so forth and come with him back to Canaan, which she's never seen, and especially link herself to Isaac in matrimony, whom she's never seen? And how is that going to be done? So here's what the servant does in Genesis 24. He brings out the bling, okay? Now, don't tell me, a few of you ladies smiled when I said that. A few of the men smiled. I was a little surprised, but okay. You know, we might be going back to the 70s when guys wore gold medallions or chains a lot. You know, my brother was into that. But anyway, he's older than I by 9 years. So that fashion had blessedly passed by the time I came on the scene. But, you know, the servant, he brought out the bling. He brought out some bracelets and he brought out some other things. And he said, my master is very rich, and he has given all that he has to his son. Oh, do I have your attention now? Oh, he's rich, is he? And the son has everything. Yes, let me just show you some of the riches. And, you know, she being a faithful woman that she was, it wasn't really the bling that convinced her. She obviously had faith that God was in this, and she went with the man, but the bling didn't hurt by way of confirmation. And you know, we've never seen the Lord Jesus with our physical eyes. Peter explicitly tells us that in 1 Peter. Whom having not seen, you love. Though we see him not, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I mean, people say, how can you get so excited about this Jesus whom you've never seen? You didn't live when he lived on the earth. You didn't see the miracles he performed. You didn't hear his teaching. You didn't watch him die on the cross. How is it you can be so enamored with the Lord? Why is it when people blaspheme his name, it's like somebody hits you in the face? You feel it keenly. Like someone said something about your mother, you know, someone you do see often, presumably. Why is it that in talking about the Lord Jesus, your heart gets strangely warm, so to speak? Like you start talking to somebody and you get more excited than when you're talking about your favorite sports team or the latest, greatest app that you've really been enjoying or the new video game that's coming out or a book that you really like. And yet, if you're a believer in Christ, you meet somebody and they're a believer, it's like, okay, never mind Minecraft, never mind, you know, whatever books we like, haunted skunks and coming back from the dead and all these horror books Dan Weaver must read. Well, he lives it. He doesn't read it. But, you know, as we found out yesterday, but some of us found out anyway. But when we talk about the Lord Jesus, it's a living, real experience that the Holy Spirit who is within us fills our hearts with love for the one who first loved us. And as Paul described it in Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the flesh, the life I live in my body, in other words, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Spirit's at work in our life and he's showing us the Lord. He's taking the Lord's things, the way the servant took and showed Rebecca Isaac's things, or by extension, Abraham's things, which were also Isaac's things because he had given them all to him. So all the things that are the Father's are given to the Son of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit was going to guide them into all those things. Now, the apostles, therefore, these disciples who were going to be apostles, eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, they were going to be, as we were saying yesterday, especially in the Q&A session, the people that laid the foundation of the church in the sense that they were the first to preach Christ on this side of the resurrection and to tell us what his work means and who he really is. And they laid down for us foundational doctrine, what Acts 2:42 calls the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, we could translate that. And what it means is that they took the things that the Lord gave them by his Holy Spirit and they wrote those things down. And in a manner of speaking, some of it was progressive because as you go through Acts, you find out they learn some more things. Like at the beginning in Acts 2, the church is just about 100% Jewish. There was the odd Gentile that believed on the Lord, like the Syrophoenician woman, but for the most part, it was a Judaic church, ethnically speaking. But as the gospel goes along, people start believing in Samaria. So Samaritans came to the Lord. And you think back again, that started in the Lord's ministry in John chapter 4, as you were studying in your discussion groups. But it continues in Acts in a bigger way. And then finally, it goes to the Gentiles. Ew, the Gentiles. I mean, Peter found that whole notion kind of revolting, just like he found eating, you know, shellfish revolting. Now, I, for myself, I have a predilection for lobster, and I love when I can go to an island where my friends are lobster fishermen, and they literally give me great big bags of lobster tails like that, and during the course of my 3 or 4 weeks with them, I eat lobster multiple times a week, and I feel like a rich man. But anyway, you know, the Lord had to give Peter a vision in Acts 10 of all these things coming down in a sheet, not just lobsters and shrimp and things like that, but I mean, all kinds of creepy, crawly, nasty things that were unclean according to the food laws of Leviticus 11, for example. And, you know, he said basically, oy baboy, Lord. I mean, I've kept kosher from my youth. I've not eaten anything unclean or common from my youth. I've been really devout in this. And the Lord said, what I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean. So there was this revelation made to the church that, hey, the Gentiles are being brought in as well. And later, Paul would be the one who would really write that down as far as what that doctrine means, the implication of it, the thing that was a mystery in the Old Testament, not revealed, but is now revealed, that the Gentiles would also be brought in to share in the benefit of Israel's Messiah and to share in Abraham and the promises that were made to him. How much to share in? Well, to be made one body with the Jews so that the middle wall of partition is broken down and we're brothers and sisters now. There's no ethnic distinction between Jew and Gentile. And of course, there's no religious distinction because our faith and hope stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gospel it is. You know, the world keeps trying to bring people together and unite people and fight racism. And that's laudable. Those are bad things. The division and the hatred and the acrimony of man against his fellow man. And history is full of sad examples and the contemporary world as well. But you know, the best thing I've ever found to fight against anti-Semitism, to fight against racism of any sort, and man dividing against his fellow man, is the healing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's amazing how people that don't look like you, don't sound like you, don't pull for the same football team as you, I mean, any other distinction you want to think about, we're all different, right? We've got very different things about us. But when it comes to our faith, we're united in Christ. And we say, this is my brother, my sister in Christ. Now, the point being, the truth that the apostles were getting was not something that they made up. It was not something of their creation. Go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15 a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. So, okay. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, earlier in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul commended the believers at Corinth for keeping the traditions that he had given to them. So, tradition, tradition, tradition. Okay, because I say this because people like Addie are here that are drama people, you know, and maybe she'll do a little stepmother for us later. Not in a meeting, please, but, you know, between meetings, fine. So I thought you might like a little Fiddler on the Roof, but he's going to commend them in chapter 11 for the traditions which he had delivered to them and which they had received. Now, with that in mind, look also at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, the New Testament warns us repeatedly, starting with our Lord's ministry, right on through the epistles, and especially in books like Hebrews, but elsewhere in Colossians 1 and here in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, that it's possible to believe, but not really believe. In other words, it's possible to make a false profession, to not go all the way and put your full confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be reasons why a person does that. It can be merely mental assent and their will has never been engaged. They've never bowed the knee and said, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. It can be that they've had an imperfect understanding of what the gospel is. Oh, I like the thought of Jesus and loving one another and forgiving people. And that's all very nice, but I don't care too much about his command to be holy and so forth. There can be all kinds of reasons. But here he says, if you've really believed, then you're going to hold on to this message. Now look at verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Notice that. I delivered to you. This is the verb I handed over to you. It's the verbal form of the word for tradition, okay, in the New Testament. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So, did Paul make up this gospel? No. Yesterday in the Q&A time in the chatterbox, not everybody was there, of course, but Brother Craig was taking us to Galatians 1, where Paul explicitly tells us, I am an apostle, not a man, nor according to men. Or maybe I have that backwards. Sorry, let me just turn there real quick to verify the exact wording, because I don't want to misquote it for you. And it is the morning, so, you know. Yes, Paul, I had it backwards. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then he says in verse 11, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the Lord was the direct teacher of Paul. That's where this gospel came from. I received it from the Lord, and then I delivered it to you, Corinthian believers, as well as to the believers in Galatia and in other places. Now, go on and look back in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's verse 3. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So all of this is verification. There's evidence that, number one, I didn't make up this gospel. The Lord gave it directly to me, and I handed it over to you. And there were eyewitnesses of this gospel. I'm not the only person saying that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, or that he died on the cross for our sins. There are witnesses who saw the risen Christ, and he names the different categories of them, and then goes on to describe how he became an apostle. But notice, it's this stress he's putting on what I received. The things that were handed down to me, I received, and I handed them down to you. Now, that is the right kind of tradition. We will call that divine tradition, or if you prefer, apostolic tradition. Because that's the tradition the apostles received from the Lord and have passed it on to the church. Okay? So, at its best, when the church is going back to divine tradition or apostolic tradition, we're going back to the Word, and we're saying we're going to be not only people that believe in the Word in our head, but we're going to live according to the Word. What we do in our lives, what we do in the church, is going to be according to the Word of God. Now, of course, the Word of God itself tells us that there's another kind of tradition that is not of divine origin, it's of human origin, and it's bad. Let's go back to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. Mark 7 verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, that is to the Lord Jesus, of course. They came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, let's stop a minute. We're not talking about hygiene here. You might say, ew, gross. I mean, you know, post-2020, nobody in public says it's okay not to wash your hands. Okay? Nobody admits that they would ever be in a situation where they don't wash their hands before they eat, right? We all know microbacteria, and we all think back to Louis Pasteur and other people that introduced us to the wonderful world of pathogens, and we all know the great dangers that can come and the diseases that can be spread, so we wash our hands before our eat. Now, I'm glad you're all on board with that, but that has nothing to do with Mark chapter 7. That's not what they're talking about. We're talking about ceremonial washings. Because in their tradition, they had various kinds of special washings that they did before they ate. And that's why they're finding fault. Now, verse 3, Mark 7:3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. Notice, holding the tradition of the elders. So, we talked about apostolic tradition, things that the Lord passed on to the apostles, which the apostles have passed on to the church. They're going back to the tradition of the elders. I'll say more on that in a moment. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they've received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And we'll see in a moment what our Lord said. But I want to matriculate to our first slide there. Now I have up there first word Maccabees, which somebody asked me yesterday about the Apocrypha. And you'll know that in the Apocrypha, if you have a Roman Catholic Bible, for example, they'll include 1st and 2nd Maccabees, I believe. I think those are the only ones. There's at least a 3rd and a 4th Maccabees also, but I don't think they're included in the Apocrypha. Now, the Maccabees were a historic independence movement about a guy named Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, and his, 5 sons he had? Is that correct? Do you remember, Alex? I don't know. Alex is my resident Israeli historian, so I'm gonna defer. Okay, so the Eastern Orthodox does use 3rd Maccabees?
But the Catholics use only 1st and 2nd.
That's what I thought, yeah. So if you read 1st Maccabees, for example, it's about this revolt that happened in the intertestamental period. We won't put too many details on it, okay? But basically, there in the intertestamental period, after the close of the Old Testament era and before the opening of Matthew, you've got roughly 400 years there of history. And during that time, a lot happened. Of course, Alexander the Great hit the world in the 4th century BC. And as well as conquering a lot of places and winning a lot of battles, he spread a lot of Greek ideas through the world. Hellenization, as they call it. And he brought not only Greek language, but also Greek education. And so there were a lot of folks that by, say, the 2nd century BC, that they were very Hellenized. They were very Grecianized in their thinking. And Jewish people in Israel weren't immune to that kind of thing any more than people in nominal Christian countries today. Countries like the United States, where we've had the Bible for a long time, people get influenced by ideas that are contrary to the Bible. You know, ideas like evolution and so forth. But in any case, that started to happen there. And there was, of course, a reaction. There were Jews that said, no, we're going to hold to the scriptures, which for them was the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as we Gentiles call it, Genesis through Malachi, right? Those books. We're going to hold to that. That's God's authority. And we don't want to break God's law. So when a particularly onerous king, Antiochus IV, who styled himself Epiphanes, God manifested in the flesh, when he came and said, you can't circumcise your babies the way the law commands. We're going to kill your babies if you do, and we'll kill the mothers with them. And you can't eat kosher. We're going to defile your altar in the temple, and we're going to sacrifice pigs and do all kinds of nasty things. And we're going to make Judaism illegal. We're going to ban the scriptures and burn them if we can. And there was a reaction. Judas Maccabeus and his sons, among others, rose up.
By the way, the father figure was called
Mattathias. Excuse me. Judas was one of the sons. You're right. I'm sorry about that.
He was the most dominant son. He kind of led the movement after his father, Mattathias.
Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate that. That's true. As soon as you said, I'm like, yeah, Mattathias, of course. Thank you so much, Alex. So Alex is fact-checking me here. This is what we need. Keep me on track here, okay? But the long and short of it is, they won a measure of autonomy at that time and were able to preserve their scripture, preserve their worship, and so forth. Now, other things happened politically that indirectly set up some things that we see in the New Testament world when we open the Gospels. But during that time period, there was a group of Jews who came to be known as the Hasidim, okay? Now, chesed in Hebrew, we often translate it in the Old Testament, loving kindness, or some translations say steadfast, loyal love. It's often associated with covenant, with the idea that somebody has promised something and they're going to act in keeping with those promises. They're going to show mercy and kindness and love based on those covenant promises. So these are people that take the covenant of God seriously, the covenant he made with Israel at Sinai. They are upright ones in holding to the covenant. Today we have Hasidic Jews, that term derived from the same word, but different group of people historically. The Hasidic Jews we have, that movement started in Poland three or four centuries back with the Baal Shem Tov and different group of people, another story altogether. But the idea was, these are people, think of it in its most basic terms, we're going to hold on to the Bible and we're not going to give way to these Greek ideas that are counter to the Bible. Now, that was good. Except how were they going to hold on to the Bible? Well, over time they decided, you know, what we need to do is we need to codify what the Bible really means when it gives us certain commandments. So really, what are all the ways that somebody could possibly break some of the food laws? Like, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Out of that, there were many, many different laws about what you could do. That's why even today, in certain aspects of Judaism anyway, they keep separate plates for dairy and separate for meat and so forth. And they would derive traditions. And it was all what I'll call well-intentioned. They're trying to hold on to the truth. So they erect a lot of these traditions. Now, by the way, not everybody was like that in Israel. Some people, as I say, were heavily influenced by the Greek ideas. And they said, you know, we're too scientific to believe in a lot of that supernatural stuff. Like, we don't believe in angels and we don't believe in resurrection. This world's what it's all about, you know, and we need to be religious in this world. And they kind of formed the background to what developed into the Sadducees that we see in the New Testament. The Hasidim developed into the people we've read about here in Mark 7, the Pharisees and the scribes. These are people that are so careful that they not only want to make sure I know the Old Testament and don't want to break its law, but we're going to add all these other traditions that the elders have given us to make sure we don't break the law. So I'll use a simple analogy. Imagine your mother bakes cookies and she says, you cannot have any of the cookies that I've baked. They are being reserved for Summit. You know, we're going to serve them with vanilla ice cream warm. Well, that was last night, wasn't it? That was very nice. And whoever's mother that was, we're thankful. Anyway, a mother in Israel, so to speak. But, you know, your mom says, don't touch the cookies. They're meant for Summit. And so you think, man, now all I can think about is cookies, you know? I see cookies in my dreams. I'm picturing a cookie. It's 6 feet high and 5 feet wide. I mean, you know, how am I going to restrain myself from not eating a cookie? I know I won't go in the kitchen. Now, Mom didn't say don't go in the kitchen. She said don't eat the cookie. But if I don't go in the kitchen where the cookie is, then I can't break that law, right? Does that make sense? You know, you kind of think, okay, I'm protected, except the human heart being what it is, and I being the fellow that I am, I start imagining, now if I had one of those grabbers that senior citizens use, if I stand at the threshold of the kitchen, and I lean as far as I can, and use one of those grabbers, could I potentially scoop up a cookie? Or could I get a fishing rod, you know, and cast and pick up a cookie? I mean, I start to think of loopholes, of ways around things. And that's how man's heart is. And that wasn't just true in Israel. Church history is full of that. We'll see that all over the world. But here we come to a situation where the Pharisees and the scribes attack the Lord and his disciples and say, why aren't they doing the washing according to the tradition of the elders? And the Lord Jesus' response in Mark 7:6 is he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, notice this part, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now there the Lord is quoting Isaiah chapter 29. And he's telling them, this is what Isaiah was talking about, that you have lip service to the Lord, you profess to know the Lord, but by your traditions, you've really taken your traditions and made them as if they're the commandments of the Lord. And by that, you've done damage to the Lord's law itself. So he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, verse 8, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down. And many such things you do. Now notice what happens. They take their tradition and they say, you know, this is, they teach as doctrines. This is teaching. This is what we need to observe, the commandments of men. And notice what happens. Verse 8, they lay aside the commandments of God. So when you start to bring in human traditions as authoritative alongside the word of God, you start to ignore the word of God. You lay aside that. You're concentrating on other things like these physical washings. And then look what happens in verse 9. All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So now you're saying, we're not going to follow what God says. We're going to follow the tradition that we've been handed down from our fathers. And he gives the example. He quotes, first of all, the scriptural command from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, honor your father and mother. And then he quotes from Exodus 21, he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. So positively, we have that duty to honor our parents and to take care of them and so forth, show them love. And conversely, we don't want to repudiate our parents, much less curse them. That carried the death penalty under the law. But here came the tradition that was different. But you say, verse 11, if a man says to his father or mother, what profit you might have received from me is korban. Now, it's hard to know all of how this worked out. But apparently over the centuries that an oath became so serious to them that you could swear something like, what I have, this money to take care of my parents, it's a gift to God. That's korban. And then the rabbis would say, you can't break your oath, because the book of Numbers and other parts of God's law says that the oaths are sacred. You've got to keep your oath before God. So here, somebody, people who had obviously minds that weren't good, they say, you know, I wish I didn't have to use my money to take care of my parents. I know what I'll do. I'll say, this money that I would have used to take care of my parents, it's devoted to God. I'm going to give that to God. Now, apparently, it is claimed, and I don't know the history of this, but apparently, people thereafter weren't forced to give that money to God. They could even keep it for themselves, potentially. But the bottom line that the Lord makes here is, verse 12, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. The tradition is, if you say it's a gift to God, you can't touch that money to use it for your parents. That money that should have been for taking care of them when they're sick or when they're old and they need help. Sorry, I would help you, but my money is given to God. And of course, it sounds pious, but it was a way of not keeping what God commanded. Now, that's the bad kind of tradition. And in the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ was accused at his trials of being a lawbreaker, and when they brought him to Pilate and said he's an evildoer, they couldn't point to any breaking of the commands of God that he had done. It was, of course, the violation of the traditions. And even the thing that they eventually found him guilty of was based on a misquotation by false witnesses. They misquoted the Lord when he said in John 2, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again," speaking of his body. They said, he said he's going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem and he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, he said no such thing, and they misquoted him, and their false witness hadn't agreed anyway up to that point. So they really found nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus. All the points of contention, all the criticisms that come of the Lord Jesus are over tradition that they were trying to say must be held. But the Lord, of course, was saying, no, we've got to obey God rather than man. We had to follow divine tradition. Now, that's going to be something that's a repeated problem in church history. Human tradition versus what the Word of God says. And in our next session, whenever that may be, again, it's jazz, okay? So here I am, the Charlie Parker of church history. But in our next session, we'll think a little bit about what Acts says about human tradition and the Word of God in Acts 15. But then we will go on to illustrations from church history. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, for the certainty of it, that it carries authority because it is thy word. And it's the means of thy Holy Spirit sanctifying us. We think of how the Lord Jesus himself prayed, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth." And we pray that we'd grow in it, and that today we'd cooperate more with that process as he puts the law in our minds and writes it on our hearts, that we'd not just have the word of God on our lips, as it were, but it would be in our heart because we want to obey thee out of love, out of thanksgiving to the God who loved us and saved us, that we would in turn react in a way that is thankful and that wants to praise thee and wants to live in the way that pleases thee. Help us, Father, to do that even in our conversations and our conduct together. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.